Our scripture for this morning is from the 27th chapter of Matthew, verses 33 through 37, and then skipping over to verse 45 through 50. And this is from the New International Version. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall. But after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. From noon until 3 PM, darkness came over all the land. About 3 PM, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," or you may have heard that in another version, "Eloi, Eloi." That means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And that was a quotation by Jesus from Psalm 22, the first verse of Psalm 22, a prophecy hymn about the Christ that was coming. When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now, leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. May the Lord add his blessing to our reading of his word and of our hearing of it. Well, this, of course, is Palm Sunday, an observance, a celebration of the royal entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem, riding on a small donkey, as prophesied. The prophecy from the Old Testament: "See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." That's from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Well, the main thing I want to say to you about Palm Sunday is that today you truly celebrate and welcome Jesus as your king riding towards you. But don't do what the people back then did. They boisterously welcomed Jesus as though they thought he was going to do what they thought he was going to do, what they thought he had come to do. The king, they wanted to be the one to free them from the shackles of Rome. Jesus came to free them, of course, but not from insignificant Rome. He came to free you, too, but not from, burdens that you pitifully think are real burdens. You got to understand the real burdens. He came to free you from those. And Jesus rode triumphantly into their presence, rides into your presence to mercifully give eternal freedom to you from sin and Satan. But you see, the tragedy was that in just barely a day, those people turned completely around and rejected the provision of God because he was not going to do what they wanted him to do. Do what they wanted him to be. And so on this Palm Sunday, a day of great celebration, maintain your celebration. Keep it by understanding what Jesus came to do for you. And shun any thought of what you may misconceive Jesus doing that meets yours or any other sinful goals. Well, that's my Palm Sunday message. So I'm going to turn it over to Milton to pray. No. But you see, I won't have another Sunday to prepare all of us for the eye-opening, heart-rending ideas and actions in those last few days of Jesus' mortal life. So much happened in those few days, and I want us to hone in on the life-changing event that affected and continues to impinge on the life of every individual who has ever lived, or will perhaps those individuals who are going to come to have human life until the return, until the second triumphal ride of Christ into our earthly existence. On the clouds that time, instead of on the foal of a donkey. And that singular event that I want you to focus on is the culmination of the final week of Jesus, his monumental and epic crucifixion. Our focal text for today. When we come to deal with the crucifixion, we're at the heart of the gospel. And the word gospel there means we're at the heart of the good news. The Old Testament symbolized a messianic Christ in many, many prophetic ways, including they gave the specifics of his death. All of the death predictions and types then converged and found the fulfillment of all of that prophecy on that day when Jesus hung for 6 hours. On the cross. The events leading up to Christ's death, many of which we will witness in our private devotions this week, the week that we have ahead of us, are all filled with emotions. But it is the Lamb of God, it's when he becomes the liberating substitute ransom payment for humans that's when we stand in speechless awe before the infinite grace and mercy of our Redeemer God. Now, there are many biblical times and events that are controversial among real or even would-be theologians, such as, well, was Jesus born at the beginning of winter, mid-December, or was it sometime around the 1st of April? What does it matter? And there are other things that they like to argue over, like what was the actual percentage of Hebrews that left Egypt with Moses? Was it 30% or was it 100%? That's immaterial to that story. But it is one general consensus of scholarship that Jesus was crucified at the time of the Jewish calendar of the Passover. There's no question about that. Scripture tells us, and I firmly believe, he had eaten the Seder Thursday evening supper with his disciples, that traditional night of the Passover night, the death angel passing over the Jewish children and then by the plague killing the firstborn of non-believing families of Egypt. And following then the traditional singing of the Hillel, that's maybe some Psalms leading up to, but are certainly Psalm 118, they went with Jesus to the garden to pray. Jesus was arrested, and before 9 a.m. the next day, he had been tried 6 times, 3 times before Jewish groups, and 3 times before 2 Roman governors in their courts. Consistently, he refused to speak in his own self-defense, wouldn't speak on his own behalf. False witnesses were treacherously hired to witness against him, and he was treated shockingly and shamefully. The scriptural truth is many illegal acts were performed against Jesus in these fabricated trials, and the Sanhedrin and Pilate and Herod knew it. With total disrespect and ridicule, they jammed a crown of thorns down on his bleeding head and then disgustingly spit on him. Then they marched him out, struggling through the streets of Jerusalem and up Golgotha Hill to lay him on and nail him to the cross, his prophesied crucifixion. They continued to assault the whole idea, any idea of dignity as they divided his garments and gambled for them. And they put him excruciatingly painfully on a cross and crucified him right in the middle of sin, between two law-breaking thieves, right in the middle there. Now, all of these events illustrate clearly the mockery and the ridicule that accompanied Christ's most seriously devastating event of all time, his crucifixion. Yet, with all of that negative drama, God was at work. That which the satanic forces worked so hard to do in an attempt to eliminate Jesus of Nazareth was the only necessary act that God now used to bring the blessing of redemption to the world. And I believe you know this. I sure do. No one has ever completely understood the cross and all of its meaning. No one. No illustration or comparison can gather up within that illustration all of the truths contained in the redemptive message of Christ. His message, he made clear all throughout his earthly ministry. Redemption was made reality through his cross, through his cross death of atonement. We see God's ways are above those of humanity. Yet in what is abundantly clear is that when we come to the cross in faith, saying, I am a sinner and I cast myself on the mercy of God as his grace is revealed in the death of his son Jesus, a miracle happens in our lives. Paul calls it being saved. Jesus spoke of it as being born again. And many other metaphors and similes are used throughout the New Testament to describe the wondrous miracle that happens when a sinful person comes face to face with both sinful self and merciful God in the saving grace of Christ. Although we can't explain the cross completely, we can analyze it prayerfully. And hopefully these four ideas or thoughts that I want to present about the cross will give us a more full understanding of why in God's perfect planning there came the time and the necessity for the happening of the cross of Christ. Our first thought, of course, goes to Jesus, the man of the cross. And then I don't know about you, but my next thought after reflecting on the man of the cross, Jesus, is who put him there? Who was the architect, the maker of this terribly bad thing, the cross, the instrument of the death of Christ? I struggle with that, but in the end, I am overwhelmed and relieved in my speculations about who that maker was by a focus on the mercy of the cross. That incredible mercy. Not a message of death, but the merciful outcome of the giving up of life for me. That's the message of the cross for any who seek to find it. So with those four ideas in mind, the man, the maker, the mercy, and the message, come with me, and we start with the man at the cross. Mm-hmm. Well, Jesus was a man. I know he was more than a man, but he was a man. Well, he was the best man that ever lived. But then again, he was the only man who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of a virgin. Uh-huh. Those who knew him in the flesh testified concerning his true nature, a man who was more. A man who was more. Such in these ways, at Caesarea Philippi, Simon called him the Christ, the Son of the Living God. Matthew 16:16. John the Baptist testified, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, John 1:19. After the resurrection, the resurrected Christ said to Thomas, "Stop doubting and believe." And Thomas exclaimed, "My Lord and my God." John 20, 27 and 28. History is filled with the testimony of people who, though they lived after him, have felt the impact of his mission to the world and have joined those who knew him in the flesh in proclaiming not merely his greatness as a man, but his unique deity and his equality with the Father. So, still, some do not. Mm-hmm. And it's our constant mission to tell them Christ's full story. That man, all that we know about him, is the man who died on the cross for us. And then the second truth of the crucifixion narrative is a story of the architect, or maybe many architects, of the cross. We'll get it down to a size that maybe we can grasp. A maker of the cross. Who was responsible for Jesus' death? Who put the cross out there? Well, if we look at the matter from merely a human standpoint, we might say that the Roman soldiers who escorted him there and then nailed him to the cross were actually the doers of the deed, the makers of the cross. They carried out the execution orders. They did a job similar to the one they had done many times before, did it in a rather thoughtless or routine manner. Mm-hmm. Or if we want to go back a little further, we might say that Jesus' crucifixion was Pilate's fault. Because after all, he failed to set Jesus free when the evidence clearly indicated that there was no guilt. And Pilate said so to Jesus' detractors. You remember he took a bowl of water and washed his hands and declared that he was innocent of the blood of this just person. But guess what, friends? He doesn't get off that easy. Just read John 19:16. It's pretty clear to see. This is John 19:16. Pilate handed Jesus over to them to be nailed to a cross. Mm-hmm. Or maybe let's go back still further. We can blame the Jewish people, because in reality, they were the ones who brought about the act, brought Jesus to the ruling authorities who could order the crucifixion. As Jews could not order a crucifixion. They handed Jesus over to Pilate because of their pent-up energy, envy. Jesus had refused to accept their type of religion. It was a legalistic code of obedience to externals with little or no spirit to it and far less human compassion. Or we might blame Judas, for he identified Jesus in the garden so that the Roman soldiers might arrest him. Yes, but wait. The truth is, all of these are superficial ways to place the blame. The death of Jesus was more than the death of just a man. It was an event that had been in the mind and the plan of God from the very dawn of the creation of the world. Mm-hmm. All of God's dealings with humanity had pointed toward it, and his prophets told that it was coming. Isaiah told the crucifixion story, in a sense, almost word for word in Isaiah 53. And even far before that, after the first sin cursed the future of mankind, God spoke with Satan the serpent in Genesis 3:15, promising that one day, while Satan and his troops would strike against the heel of God, in truth, the wound of the crucifixion, evil, that is Satan's head, would be crushed in complete defeat. What does all of that say to us? This cross was the Lord's doing. Christ had to die in order that God's redemptive program would be completed. But there is some more to the story. What God wishes, what God has always wished, would not be there. He just doesn't want it there. It's because we just couldn't obey. Scriptures show that the sinfulness of humanity made redemption, the cost of a cross, a necessity, as I've just reminded us from Genesis 3, where we started out. But sin is deceptive. Evil tricks you. People are not convinced of their human sinfulness through logic or attempts of proof. They must be convicted by the Holy Spirit through our voice and through the Word. Humans are sinners, both in nature and in practice, and we can never be good enough to save ourselves. Humanity's sin drove Jesus to a necessary death on the cross. And it could have ended there, except for the mercy of the cross. It is on Calvary, but at the death of Jesus by crucifixion, that we see the loving heart of God as Father, Son, and Spirit to the highest degree, with a clarity that His heart is seen at probably no other place in the Bible. Christ poured out His divine soul as an offering of redemption for our sin when He obeyed the eternal plan and gave His life. His life wasn't taken away from Him. He obediently gave it. He made it very clear, while in the days of His flesh, that He would soon be laying down His life out of His free will. In the Garden of Gethsemane, He said to Peter, that if He, Jesus, wished, He could pray to the Father and more than a 12th legion of angels would come to His defense. Mm-hmm. You know how many 12 legion of angels is? That's not a very clear number because there are different measurements of what a legion is, but possibly as many as 72,000 angels. Mm-hmm. And one estimate has it over 100,000. The point is, Jesus is not making this huge number, but rather, this is an analogy to show that He is the Son of God and no power on earth matches His. The reason He offered no resistance to His arrest and to His crucifixion was because of His unconditional love He was giving through His sacrifice for sinful men. Lost people do not need justice. While we're lost, we need mercy. If God dealt with us on the basis of actual justice, all people would be and would remain lost. And so, rescue from our lostness. How does that occur? Redemption and salvation are given to us only through God's grace and mercy. Grace has been defined as the free and undeserved mercy of God. And our salvation is all about grace because God loves the undeserving. That's you and me. This leads us to the fourth revelation of the crucifixion. The message of the cross. You see, a twofold call comes from the hill of Calvary on that day. First, to the one who has never repented of sin and trusted in Jesus for lordship over your life and salvation, the message is to receive Christ as personal master of the actions and thoughts and heart of your life now and for eternity, your Lord and Savior. When Jesus died on the cross, God put the sin of every individual on the, well, so to speak, shoulders of Jesus on His complete weight-bearing back. He suffered on that cross all that any sinner deserves to suffer throughout eternity. because he was God in the flesh of humanity at that brief time of his life. He had infinite ability to suffer everything that humans deserve to suffer. Physical pain, even more mental pain, and yet even more the pain of unresolved sin. Jesus suffered all of that. The cross of Jesus calls for personal repentance of sin and complete trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior of an individual's life, and only then Christ's work is done. People begin life as a Christian when they are born from above by accepting the Redeemer Jesus' justification that was given to them on Calvary's cross. It is by that justification, and only by that, by which people receive new standing before God, no longer lost, now saved. Mm-hmm. And accompanying that justification is regeneration, the beginning of a new life. Beginning a new life, that was what Jesus was telling Nicodemus. You remember, you must be born again. You must have a new and different life. And this is the change that takes place in the hearts of people when the death of Christ on the cross moves their heart and the Holy Spirit makes them new persons in Christ Jesus. That is one of the two calls from the cross, the first of two messages, or more accurately, the next message that follows the first call to come to Christ is for ones who have already been saved. The cross has this continuing or this second message. We are to live constantly beneath the shadow of the cross and never forget that we are redeemed through Christ's shed blood. Mm-hmm. The same blood that washed us from our sins becomes our signature in blood that signed us up to a lifelong commitment to the Lordship of Christ. Mm-hmm. This is that blood of remembrance that we receive again and again when we take the cup of the Lord's Supper. You see, it's not enough to be saved from sin at the time of our conversion. We are saved, yes, eventually for life in heaven, but for now, for godly living and for unselfish service throughout our reborn, our new life in Christ. That's what we've been saved for. Every time this holy week ahead of us, that we think of Good Friday's reminder of Christ's agonizing crucifixion, we the saved should remember afresh that it is through His mercy, not through works of our own, that we have been born again to be truly, forever the children of God. Amen. As I finish this reminder of the coming cross of crucifixion, I want you to dwell on this week. I want you to dwell on this. I ask this question to myself, and I'm going to ask this question of everyone here now. Do you know the peace that comes by surrendering your will completely to God? That peace comes first of all through the initial conversion experience by becoming a Christian. And by being a Christian daily comes by a visit to the old rugged cross and finding there full pardon, complete forgiveness, and the joy of experiencing salvation. Let us celebrate Palm Sunday. Let us consider all week the Holy Week of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.